if you would, I'd get you to turn back with me to Mark chapter 9. And in a few minutes, I want to read verse 2 again, continue with our thought from last week on where Christ took them into a high mountain apart by themselves. And then later on, a couple of other verses later, further down in this chapter. But before I get into this, let me mention due to all the unrest and uncertainty of what's going on and what might happen and where we might end up in this, and the turmoil that might be external at the moment, there's one place of quietness and serenity within the hearts of the children of God that is far above the climate and the atmosphere of this whole world. And it is in that high place that I will try to speak with you again today. And when I say high place, I'm not talking about latitude. I'm not talking about some physical place that you can get. And if there is unrest internally, there's one and only one secure place that you can have. There are many verses I could use, but let me just, for the time being, use Psalm 27:5. In the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle, He shall set me upon a rock. He'll hide me. I'm surrounded by Almighty God. I'm in the secret place of His tabernacle, where no one or nothing can hinder other than that which God permits. Now Moses was as safe traveling through the hailstorm to get to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh had called for him. And Moses traveling from Goshen, where there had been no hail and no destruction, through the midst of all the destruction that the hail had brought upon Egypt, destroyed everything. Every servant left out in the field, every livestock left that they did not fear the word of the Lord, that is the Egyptians, and so they went on living as if everything would be okay. And Moses going from Goshen to Pharaoh, and then back from Pharaoh to Goshen. He traveled back through the hailstorm. He said that he told Pharaoh, as soon as I am out of the city, I will lift up my hands and entreat the Lord. Now there's possibly two or three reasons why he did not cause it to cease then, but he traveled back out of the city. Then he called on the Lord to cease the hail. So children, you are safe. There is in Christ that security, that place of rest and serenity that I trust that you'll find. I suppose in the last 2 or 3 weeks I've received more calls than the last 2 or 3 months. People wanting to know, what do you think about that which has come upon us and about the condition in our land? What do you think the results, the end results of this might be? Is this the judgment of God against us? Well, certainly when something like this happens, you've got to consider it as the judgment of God. But I'll remind you of Christ's words when they were looking at those people that the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, or at those that were killed and destroyed, their lives destroyed. Christ said, don't look at them and think that they're greater sinners than you, but except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Another question I've been asked many times is, will this bring people to the Lord? Maybe there's one or two out there, I don't know. Another question, will it awaken a sleeping church? And my response is, there are greater judgments than outward calamity. And one of those is deaf ears and eyes that cannot see. What God did to Israel because they would not listen to his prophets. When Christ came on the scene, he spoke to them in parables so that seeing they might not see, and in hearing they might not hear. And then when he would get the disciples, the children, his children alone, he would explain to them, well, this is the meaning of that parable. So that has befallen us in and of itself will do nothing. It will not accomplish an inward work, not even in the hearts of the children of God, unless God by His Spirit awakens us. I'm not talking about in regeneration. I'm speaking about the children of God. Unless God sounds that alarm in our soul that we aren't prepared to meet him, or this or that in our lives need to be straightened out. And the reason I say that it will not help any individual apart from God specifically working in that person's heart is Psalm 78:31-32. The wrath of God came, talking about upon Israel, and he slew the fattest of them, and he smote down the chosen men of Israel. Now you would think that the others looking on would draw a right conclusion from this and say, well, God's killing people, we need to do something about ourselves. But it did not. For it said in verse 32, for all this, they sinned still and believed not God for his word or his works. So one thing that I'm certain of, that you, the child of God, you are safe as long as there is obedience to what you know you ought to do as far as serving the Lord. And there's great comfort in trust. Now, this whole, where could you put trust that could be in a greater place than the mighty power of God? He, time and again since Adam, since the fall, has proven himself faithful and powerful enough to do whatever is needed for you. So why do we fret? Why do we not trust I believe it is a great insult to our God that we look for help outside Him, and that we place our trust, as all Israel would, in chariots, or help going down into Egypt when the Lord said, "Don't go down there, you depend upon me." Now, because I say we trust, that does not mean that I'm going out deliberately into the hailstorm to get to a place just to test or tempt or try God. Except the Lord bid me go into the hailstorm. And then, if called by the Lord to go, I am as safe in New York City, the epicenter of this virus. I'm as safe in the midst of that as I am all alone, closed within my own home. God is faithful. God is trustworthy. It is wrong for us not to trust in God and His goodness and greatness and mercy and grace and faithfulness to us over the years. Do you think that He's brought you thus far to leave you? Did He bring Israel into the wilderness to leave them there? No, He brought them that they might go into the land of promise. Though many of the generation of Joshua, they did not go in because of unbelief. But here's the goodness of our God to us. Psalm 78 again. He made His own people go forth like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness. That's where you live. You may think it's civilized all around, and speaking from the concept of we're not living in the jungles and sleeping on dirt floors and going around with a cloth around our waist and acting like heathens, we are civilized, but we still live in a wilderness. Ungodliness, abuse of the Lord's day, abuse of the Lord's word, misuse of our what ought to be our time with Him. Remember what Jacob said to Esau when he said, "Okay, let's be going." And Jacob said, "My Lord, you know that the children are tender, and that the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if they would be overdriven in a day, it would kill them." So God leads the church gently along according to that of the smallest lamb of God in the flock. Will this help anyone, this pandemic that we are in? No one. Not any, not even a child of God, until he raises a voice within of one coming up out of the wilderness and crying so that God uses that voice to penetrate their hearts. And dear children, I do not minimize the danger of this outbreak, nor of any other viral infection that can be just as deadly. But there is one greater than what we're in, and most of the time it does not manifest itself by recognizable symptoms, and that is the plague of our hearts. And the only one that can rightly diagnose that and make us aware that this is you, this is where you are, that is the Spirit of our great physician. And then when he raises that alarm and awareness of, I have a great plague that not only will destroy me physically, but it will destroy me eternally. He sets the only cure before you. And that is bringing you to the great physician. And there you get your first introduction of the Lord. And that will be at Calvary. Now Mount Moriah, Golgotha, and Calvary, all probably the same place, were located on a hill outside the city walls. And even that where we have to get to the foot of the cross is on an elevated hill. It might not be as high as the mountain here in Mark 9. Might be slightly elevated in comparison, but it's still on a hill outside the city, Mount Calvary. And there, though it's not high in feet above the sea level, it's not high as the mountain that Christ took the three disciples, you tell one that's convicted by the Spirit of God that it's not high. It becomes a very high mountain for us to climb. When we get a load of or a glimpse of ourselves, and then there's the load of guilt and condemnation on our back, and awaiting judgment, and facing a God that is so holy that he cannot look upon sin. Tell one under that condition that it's not a high place. Tell Pilgrim, as he put his fingers in his ears to stop the cries from his wife and children, don't go, stay. But he said, I've got to get this load off my back, this weight off my back. Tell him, well, it's just a step up there. No, it becomes a very high place to get to. Like the old hymn writer in the 1800s up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn. Facing for sinners death on the cross. Don't tell me that wasn't a difficult hill for our Lord to climb. Don't tell me that the weight of that cross, not so much the physical beam that was lay across his shoulders, but that weight of sin, the sin of his people pressing in upon that holy soul. Don't tell me it wasn't a difficult hill for him to climb. But there, facing up Calvary's Mount that dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn. Facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. And then the last stanza of that, oh, how I love him, Savior and friend. How can my praises ever end? Now that's one that's found that great weight lifted off their back. A peace flooding their souls that they cannot explain. Light now within as far as weight Oh, they could soar now far above. But they had to get up that hill. They had to get to Christ. They had to hear God within say, "Thy sins are forgiven thee, my child." Like that dear woman that came, "Thy sins are forgiven." Oh, she was a great sinner. But can you imagine the joy that flooded her soul when she found her Savior? Oh, how I love Him. Savior and friend, how can my praises ever end? God there, that's God lifting one. Thy weight off them, casting it in the sea of His forgetfulness, never to be remembered anymore. I can't explain how an infinite mind such as God has can put out of mind. But if He wills to do it, it's done. And there your sins are buried, cast behind His back, and buried where He'll never remember them again. Now in our passage here in John 9, verse number 2, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. I thought that I might get to the base of the mountain and speak with you this morning concerning that, but that's not to be, I don't think. But at the base of the mountain there are other disciples. But do not content yourself to live there, dear child. A mountain, a high mountain, apart by themselves, and He was transfigured before them." I'm certain that though this mountain was at a higher elevation than Mount Calvary, not in their walking with the Lord. Abraham journeyed 3 days. Oh, what such a heavy, grieving task that lay ahead for him. And he's all alone. No one in this world knows the burden that he's carrying to slay his only son, the one that he loves dearly. I do not believe that he dare told Sarah, no more than I know that the church will ever realize the awful cost on our Father's heart when he had to turn his back on that darling son. Abraham was all alone. Isaac knew nothing about it. He left the servants, though they traveled with him, when he had to make that last journey up Mount Moriah, he was all alone. Neither will any of us ever know Isaac's heart when bound on an altar and realizing he is that lamb for God's sacrifice. We'll never know. Then, Genesis 22, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw a land afar off. There, Abraham carries out, or starts to carry out, that dreaded command by his God, offer up your son as a sacrifice. And there Isaac bound on the altar, and there our Lord hanging on Calvary. He saw far off, let the servants, you stay here, but this in you, while I and the lad go yonder and worship and come again to you. Abraham, the father of faith, after offering him up as a burnt sacrifice, nothing left but ashes, he believed God would do what he said, and then be back down the hill. Now, as I've told you many times, this is a spiritual book. I suppose that I face more criticism out there in the realm of religion for making it a spiritual book, for declaring it to be such, and saying to you that when Christ speaks of a high mountain, there's a spiritual lesson for us. What benefit would it be for us to know that Peter, James, and John went unless we had to get there to that same mountain, then experience what they experienced? Of what benefit would it be to us? None. It's just a history lesson. Now, this being a spiritual book, here's where you parents can become a help to your children. Because though they're intelligent, they can't understand spiritual concepts. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. So it is your duty to take, hopefully, what you obtain and break it down and teach them and enable them, praying all the while that God would one day open their eyes to begin seeing the spirituality here. If this was a history book, all might be able to grasp it that had an interest in learning. If it was only a book of poetry and songs, then we could. Or science. We could comprehend all that's here with average intelligence, but it being the Word of God, spiritually discerned, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. And their life, well, if he doesn't speak that in our souls, we do not obtain from them. So help them, instruct them, and direct them as you would take a problem where they had to solve, and you would lead them step by step to get the end results, be it math, be it science. Whatever requires application of what they know already. Now, since I say it is a spiritual book, and I'll go to the end of my days always holding that high and very dear. So listen, Isaiah 33:17. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. You're not going to behold him with natural eyes. They shall see the land that is afar off. I do not have to travel to Israel to walk where he walked. find out the places of Jacob's well, and the journeys of Abraham, and the places that he built an altar. What must it have been for the children, let me say the children of God and the children of Israel, as they passed by those marked locations? But you and I need not go there. We've got it in the Word, and in His Word, there can we go. So the land that is afar off is that place above intelligence, that place above natural senses. It's that land, it's that mountain high. When the disciples are apart by themselves, there to that land afar off where we behold the King in His beauty, God in great mercy leads the children into this mountain apart, there above, there beyond, there apart, separate from dead or lukewarm religion, you see. And above all this, you see more clearly because you're above this old earth's atmosphere. I've used the Hubble telescope several times as an illustration, but when they got it out there in far above Earth's atmosphere, the pictures that it has sent back have been beyond describable. As far as stars and galaxies out there that we never could see had we not got them out there above Earth's atmosphere. There, above all this, above any virus, above any sickness, above any closed-in spaces that you might be now forbidden to travel, there, above all this, you can see the King in His beauty. There is a majesty about the Lamb of God that you do not see living at the base of the mountain. A glory. Our dear Lord has been brought down so, humanized so, and I thank God that He was a man, just as you and I are. But you talk about Jesus today, you might be talking to one about Jesus, and you're talking about the one in Scripture, and they might have one that they've manufactured out of their own feeble minds and attempt. And usually we're going to make a Jesus that we're comfortable to live with, a Jesus that is not too demanding, and one that, well, He sympathizes and He lets us by with a lot of things as long as we just put a minimum effort into His service. And there at the top of that mountain, the disciples saw the Lord manifest in a glory and a majesty beyond any that they'd ever seen on this earth, above what they had seen in the man Jesus, where in that body of the lowly Lamb of God there was no beauty to be seen. There, high above, was Christ shining forth in the man Jesus. Shining far above even that they'd witnessed of Him in His miracles and power displayed. Far above even the time that Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Or the multitude of fish that He said, "Just cast your net over there on the other side," above healing the lepers, healing the blind, unstopping deaf ears, casting out demons. Above all this, they saw a Christ that they'd never witnessed before. But it wasn't long there. before they saw to others. Now, verse 4, Mark 9, verse number 4. And there appeared unto them Elias or Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said, Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. How quickly their eyes became focused on two Old Testament giants, heroes of faith. And there, I'm sure, children, surely there are times that you're lifted into that high place, into the very presence of God, that at least you have that awareness when praying or reading the scripture. But how oft have I been there, and to my shame, great shame and disappointment, in prayer been lifted up, and then in the mind's eye a thought, and all of a sudden I plunge back to earth. Father, forgive me. And I labor through to try to get back. Or in what ought to be our worship services, instead of our focus being solely upon the Lord, we'd rather debate, argue over the different characters of Scripture, what this verse means, and somebody says something contrary to what we think it means, and we're very quick to let them know they're wrong and give them our opinion. It's right to be right in interpreting Scripture. But in the worship service, there should be only one focus. Not what's going on around, but within our own souls. So we oftentimes will sit and we'll debate over different characters of the Bible. This means that. He types out as this. This one symbolizes or has that meaning. Or our pet doctrines. We love to argue with others that disagree with us, when everything, none left out in Scripture, points us specifically to Him. You know what Christ did to the two disciples walking away from Jerusalem when He met them, joined Himself to them? After a while, beginning at Moses, I think verse 17, and all the prophets He expounded unto them in all things in Scripture concerning Himself. And then verse 44, it says, and in the Psalms also. So be it the prophets, or be it the law, Moses, and the law, or the Psalms, or what in the New Testament, it all points to the Lamb of God. Go back and read the introduction of all Paul's epistles. I greet you in the name of the Father, of the Son. Peace be unto you from God and from our Lord Jesus Christ. So they began to focus on the two men there. But God by that cloud that they feared to enter, and by his voice caught their attention, and their eyes were refocused upon the Lamb of God. This is my beloved son. Moses and Elijah were great men, performed many wondrous works, but they were only the servants, my servants, not my only begotten son. Hear him. Now coming down off the mount, verses 12 and 13. Well, verse 11. Coming down off the mount, and they ask him, saying, "What say the scribes, that Elias must first come?" It must have been a legitimate or an appropriate question, because sometimes when they would ask foolish questions, he would either ignore or turn their attention to something else. "Lord, what are the signs? What will be the signs of thy coming and the end of time?" He didn't answer that. He said, "You take heed to yourself that you're not deceived." So this must have been a good question. Verse 12, and he answered and told them, "Elias barely cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." I don't understand how those that are given to such dispensational views can read this verse and yet later on say that Elijah will once again, he and Moses, will once again appear on the earth as the two witnesses. Elijah has already come. He was speaking about John, the forerunner of Christ, coming in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. He's already here. Now, they get back to the bottom of the mountain. I just mentioned this and won't spend any time here today. At the bottom of the mountain, you've got religion, the scribes. Oh, they know the scriptures. They write them down. They transcribe. They send them forth on written pages. You've got the disciples of our Lord that he left there that had not been lifted to the place that these three had been, to this elevated region. You've got the multitude, and then you've got this demon-possessed son. At the bottom of the mountain is where mainstream religion lives. Down in this poor, pitiful state at the base, why put forth an effort to climb, to come up hither, to get above? And I fear that even the true church of God, the people of God, have become content to live where they are, satisfied. They have no need for further searching of the scriptures. No need to seek God on a daily basis in the holy communion and fellowship. No need to hear from God. Satisfied. We're all right. And there, they become content. They've got a Bible. They've got a formal service. But as soon as we've heard the sermon, we're back to things of this old world. We're immediately back down here. Even if God for an instant lifted us, just wait to the final dismissal. And you've got all these birds of prey coming in to gather up the seed that did not lodge on good hearts. We've done that which is required. Why labor any further in this? I'll give you one last verse in closing this morning. You'll find it in Micah. A very small book. Just go back from the New Testament. Keep going back. And you'll run into the little book. Micah chapter number 4. I give you a moment because I honestly hope that you're following me, at least in Scripture. Micah 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. The house of the Lord. In the top of the mountains. Above what religion establishes. Above all doctrine. Above established in the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills. And my people established, exalted, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. Let us go up. When the children of Israel went to worship, they had to ascend to that holy city to get to that place of worship. God purposely placed it there to make us know that you've got to get above the plane of this whole world to worship. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways. And if God teaches, you can rest assured that this will come to pass, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Many of the psalms were sung as the pilgrims journeyed to their worship service, making their ascent from where they lived, making their ascent above their occupation, and the distractions that life itself, legitimate in themselves, bring as they made their way up to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to that holy city. And they would sing as they went along, getting hearts prepared. Wonder why Abraham journeyed 3 days. It would have been much easier for him to have taken his son out that night immediately. But God wanted him to consider. And you know why I ask you to get along with God? Prepare. Don't rush out of the world into the house of God, when we'll be able to get started back meeting. And don't rush out of the world mentally when you get to the Word of God. Just take a little time, get settled down, and see and ask of God to fix your heart, that you might rightly divide, that your eyes might behold wondrous things out of His law, that God might unstop deaf ears, that you could hear Him talking to you from His book. Jesus took them into a high mountain apart. That's where I long for you to be, for we as a people of God. Many psalms begin with these little words, a song of degrees. Also, degrees also translated steps, stairs, go up one time. So as they journeyed up, the songs that they sang helped fix and elevate their heart from a week's labor, from that of life itself, and become focused with an eye single. May our Lord be gracious to you and help you to see that what I'm speaking to you is solely in the spiritual realm, about that mountain above this old world and this earth's atmosphere. I shall continue praying for you, those that I know, and ask God to help us all to get out of a stale condition and begin our ascent to the Mount of God.